Chapter 11, A Begging Case. First Visit to London. In the course of my ministry, the Lord has honored me with the friendship of many of His own sent servants, amongst whom I number Mr. Henry Heap of Bury Street Chapel, St. Mary Axe, London, the place of the ministry of Dr. Watts. He was a Lancashire man, and annually visited his native county for the benefit of his health and to see his relatives and friends. Several times he preached our annual sermons for the benefit of our Sabbath school, and very kindly inquired after our circumstances as a church. The deacons on one occasion informed him there was a debt remaining upon the chapel of nearly £500, besides ground rent, and that my salary had never been more than from £60 to £70 per year. He told them he hoped he should be the instrument in the Lord's hands of removing a part of the debt, and that when he saw an opening for me to supply some destitute place in the metropolis that could bear my expenses, he would send for me and introduce me to some of his friends who were lovers of the truth and would assist us. Several years rolled round before he saw an opening, so that we began to fear nothing would be done for us. But in the July of 1832, he wrote to us saying there was a particular Baptist church destitute of a pastor, that they had applied to him and through the leading deacon, Joshua Pedley, for a supply, that he had recommended me, and that I was to go for 4 Lord's days to commence the second Sabbath in August. He did not say what chapel it was, nor who had been their minister, but that the congregation, from various causes, was small. When Mr. Heap's letter came, I was in Cheshire. On the following Lord's Day, it was read to the church, who agreed that I should go. As an early answer was required, and I was not expected home till the end of the week, the deacons forwarded the letter to me at Mr. Higginson's, Manchester, at whose house I was to call before I returned home. When I had read the letter and answered it, I called upon Mr. Gadsby. As I walked alone, I felt a spirit of grace and supplication pour down into my soul. The words of Moses were brought sweetly and powerfully to my remembrance, and I pleaded them before the Lord. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. The Lord's promise was very sweet and encouraging. My presence shall go with thee. Exodus 33:14-15. From this time my journey to London daily occupied my thoughts. Many prayers did I offer up to the Lord to be with me. Mr. Heap had previously told me that if I got my begging case signed by Mr. Ellie of Rockdale and Messrs. Gadsby and Nunn of Manchester, it would be quite sufficient. The case was drawn up, read to the church, and signed by the deacons. I then took it to Mr. Ellie, who wrote the following recommendation. Whilst candor requires me to state that the bearer of this case dwells upon the higher points of doctrine more exclusively than I should deem desirable, and that the doctrines he holds are probably in some respects higher than I should be disposed to subscribe to, I have great pleasure in recommending the case. I highly esteem Mr. Kershaw for his unquestionable piety, his Christian spirit, and his laborious zeal. His people are, as far as I have had the opportunity of knowing them, holy men, who exercise a spirit of affection towards their fellow Christians. The kind contributions of the Christian public will be a great encouragement to an excellent man, whose labors are above measure, and to the people of his charge, whose means of supporting him are greatly limited. John Ellie, Independent Minister. Rockdale, August 2, 1832. I cannot forget the kindness of Mr. Ellie when he returned me the book, saying, "Mr. Kershaw, to let you see that I do not love in word only, but in deed, I give you this guinea to commence with." My esteemed friend, Mr. William Nunn, wrote the following: "Knowing my brother John Kershaw to be a faithful minister of the everlasting yea and amen gospel of the covenant Jehovah of his elect, and beloved in Christ, I most readily commend the application, believing the case to be correct and well worthy of support. William Nunn, A.M., Minister of St. Clement's Church, Manchester, August 8, 1832. Mr. Gadsby and Mr. Warburton added, "We have great pleasure in recommending the above case. William Gadsby, John Warburton." The case was also recommended and signed by the following ministers: Jacob Kirkham Forster, compiler of the Life and Times of the Countess of Huntington. He had been my neighbor for 16 years. Henry Heap, Independent Minister, London. David Denham, Baptist Minister, Margate. Joseph Irons, Independent Minister, Camberwell. Joseph Sedwick, Baptist Minister, Brighton. John Vinall, Minister of Gyrie Chapel, Lewis, Sussex. William Savory, Baptist Minister, Brighton. It is now more than 30 years since these kind friends interested themselves on my behalf. They have finished their course, and their Lord and Master has taken them home to dwell with him above. And whilst I ascribe all the glory to the Lord, I would acknowledge their kindness as instruments in his hands of providing the case, of forwarding the case, and affording good advice, which proved of great benefit to me. I trust I left home in the fear of the Lord after reading Psalm 139, which I call my traveling psalm, and prayer, commending my wife, family, church, and congregation to the Lord, and entreating that his blessing and presence might be with me. I stayed in Manchester the first night, and received from Mr. Gadsby such instructions as he deemed needful to give. We left Manchester in the evening, having to travel all night. The Lord alone knows the many petitions I offered up to him upon the coach as we traveled along. On the road from Northampton to London, there were with me three aged gentlemen, who were exceedingly kind to me. Understanding that I had never traveled the road before, they pointed out to me the different mansions, and described the families which occupied them. They showed me also the great improvements that had been made in the road within their remembrance. But their well-meant kindness was a burden to me, as it interrupted my meditations and prayer. As the coach entered Islington, these words dropped into my soul with great power and sweetness. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." The last clause especially was sweet, "the Holy Ghost bearing witness with my spirit that I was the Lord's by election, redemption, and regeneration." I could appeal to him that I was entering the great city to serve him and his church and people for Jesus' sake. I found Mr. Heap waiting for me at the coach office, Lad Lane City. He took me to his house and told me I was to open my commission in Bury Street Chapel the following evening, giving me the following seasonable advice: "Brother Kershaw, although you are come to preach the gospel in London, do not attempt to speak in finer language than when in Lancashire. Out with it, firm and bold in your own homely style. The Londoners will understand you. And I believe they did. When the time came, I found many gathered together. The late Mr. George Coombe of Soho Chapel, Oxford Street, prayed, and I preached from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, and good hope through grace. As soon as I began to speak, I saw from the countenances of the people that they both understood and felt the power and savor of the truth delivered. After service, I was introduced by Mr. Heap to Joshua Pedley and William Hebden, deacons of Zoar Chapel, Great Alley Street, Goodman's Fields, saying, I now deliver up my Lancashire friend to you. See that you take care of him. I am happy to say I never received anything but kindness from them. Dear Mr. Hebden took me to my lodgings in the Commercial Road. Amongst other instructions which Mr. Gadsby gave me, he said, You will see a Baptist minister in the name of George Coombe. I wish you to be friendly with him, for there is not a minister in and or about London that I think more of than I do of him. I thought it rather remarkable that he should meet me the first time I stood up in the city and pray as he did, that the presence and blessing of the Lord might be with me. From this time to his death, there was a growing attachment between us, for we were of one heart and soul in the things of God. He preached at Rockdale the summer before his death. With many others, I greatly lamented his loss. On the Saturday morning, Mr. Hebden called upon me to give me some account of their affairs and the troubles that as a church they had been called to pass through, which had brought them into a very low estate. I entreated him to say nothing to me about their affairs, as I was an entire stranger among them, saying, I wish to go into the pulpit as the Lord's servant, and preach the preaching that he bids me, leaving the result with him who has said, My word shall not return unto me void. Isaiah 55, verse 11. The old man rose quickly and cheerfully from his seat, and giving me his hand said, You are very right in what you say, and the Lord bless you. I will call for you in the morning and take you to the chapel. The rest of the day I spent in meditation and prayer. When the morning came, Mr. H. took me to Zoar Chapel, which I found was a large, commodious place of worship. As I sat in the minister's vestry, I heard a person engage in prayer in the large vestry. I found he spoke the language of Canaan, and I said within myself, If the people be like this man, I shall be no barbarian to them, nor will they be barbarians to me. I entered the pulpit, but before reading my text, I told them that I had come up to London with my heart and eyes up to the Lord to be with me, and make his precious truth spoken by me a blessing to the souls of his own people, and that as I entered the town with the words that I was about to read them as my text were brought with great power to my mind, Acts 27, verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. The Lord helped me much, and great attention was paid to the words. After service, the deacon above mentioned came into the vestry and said, You see, my dear friend, we have been very thinly attended this morning. I replied, Yes. He added, Mark my words, you are come here for 4 Lord's days, and before you have finished them, you will see this chapel, which seats from 700 to 800 people, filled from the pulpit door into the street. There is such a want of these great and precious truths being preached in this simple Bible style of language in this great city, that there will be such a flocking to hear as will astonish you. The few that have been here this morning will go amongst their friends in all directions, and like the woman of Samaria say, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. I replied I could not think that would be the case, but in the evening I was surprised to see the increase of people. After service, the deacon came again with a smile upon his countenance, saying, "You see, we are greatly increased tonight. I have just been talking with a God-fearing man who has been hearing you, who can speak 7 languages. I told him what I had said to you in the morning, and that you were of slow of heart to believe it. And he declares, I shall be a true prophet." And so he was. For before the 4 Lord's days were over, numbers went away that could not get within the chapel doors. These things tended greatly to humble my soul before the Lord, and to create thankfulness to him as a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. My reader will recollect that in speaking of my call to the ministry, mention is made of 2 young men with whom I was acquainted, being sent to an academy, and the strong cryings I had to the Lord that he would make it manifest that he could raise up, fit, and qualify such a poor, ignorant, obscure, polluted worm as I, and make me a special blessing to his church and people, without going to an academy and being puffed up with pride, as I saw they were, and the Lord assured me that he would grant my request and make it manifest both to friends and foes that he had raised up such an unlikely creature and thus secure all the glory to himself. As the Lord made my labors acceptable to the people, and my begging case required time, my stay in London was prolonged to 13 Lord's days. Many doors were opened for me in London and its vicinity. The Lord kept me very sensible of my insufficiency for the work, so that my daily cry as I was traversing the streets was, "Lord, keep me humble, that I may lift thee high." I generally went into the pulpit trembling, with the above-named words on my mind, "Whose I am and whom I serve," for they were a great help to me. When I stood up to read my text and looked at the crowds of people that surrounded me, I was enabled to cast myself upon the Lord, saying, "Use me, as shall be most for thy honor and glory, and the good of thy church and people." At such times the promises the Lord gave me before I entered the ministry were brought to my remembrance, and then strength and valor sprang up in my soul, my fears fled away, and I found I had the 4 faces spoken of by Ezekiel, 1 verse 10, the face of a man, of a lion, of an ox, and of an eagle, all of which are needed to be a gospel minister. As my friends saw me go into the pulpit, they pitied me, and prayed the Lord to bless and help me, as I appeared so dejected and cast down. But when I began to preach and the Master appeared, they often said it might not have been the same person they had just seen go up into the pulpit stairs like a worm. I have in innumerable instances proved the truth of that blessed declaration, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." It was thought prudent not to commence begging for the debt of our chapel till I had preached 2 Lord's days. On the Monday morning that I was to go out with my case, I felt a strong spirit of prayer to the Lord, knowing that the gold and silver and the cattle upon 1,000 hills were his, and that all hearts were in his hands, that he could turn them as the rivers of water whithersoever he pleased. I supplicated earnestly that he, as the breaker, would cause his goodness to go before me in the way, and that whatever unkind treatment I might meet with, he would enable me to stand my ground and give the soft answer that turneth away wrath, and not to be suffered to use the grievous words which stir up strife. I soon found 3 things made very much against me. It was the month of August, and many I was recommended to call upon were from home, at some watering place. Many lived at great distances from one another, and being a stranger, I often lost my way and experienced great difficulty in finding them. St. Paul's Cathedral often proved a landmark to me. I traveled the streets with blistering feet, ready to faint with hunger and thirst, being afraid to increase my expenses and thus diminish what I got from begging. I never turned aside into an eating house to get anything, but sometimes obtained refreshment at the houses I called at. Several times, after being refused money, I said, "Will you entertain a stranger with a little food for the body, as I am quite faint and worn down with labor?" In this I always succeeded, and it gave an opportunity for conversation on spiritual things, which so opened their hearts that before I left, and they have said, "Let us see your begging book. We must give you some money, and if you come this way again, be sure and call and get some refreshment." The Baptist board was a strong bulwark that I had to contend with. I soon found out that these gentlemen of the board, to use their own term, had united to set their faces against what they called irregular cases, which had not come before their committee and obtained their sanction, and so that when I presented my case, the reply was, "This is an irregular case, and I am a board man, so I shall do nothing for you." This being the case, long before I finished, I made few calls upon board men, but candor compels me to state that there were honorable exceptions. Sometime before I left London, I was very much pressed by some friends to call upon a gentleman who was said to be exceedingly pious and very rich and benevolent. I inquired if he was a board man. The reply was yes. I objected to go, but being so kindly entreated and assured of success, I went. He inquired my business. I gave him my book, and he, having looked the case carefully over, returned it, saying, "This is a Baptist case for debt of a chapel. If I had more money than I knew what to do with, so that it was running out of my pocket, I should not give you a farthing." "What?" said I. "Because I am a Baptist, and begging for the debt on our chapel, you will give me nothing?" He replied, "No, that is not it. I am a Baptist, and I am regularly giving my money to support the Baptist cause. But I am a board man, and this is an irregular case, and we have bound ourselves to set our faces against all such cases. Why did you not present your case to the committee of our board and obtain our sanction? Then you would have got our money." I told him I should be very sorry to do so, and that the first day I went out with my case, a friend put into my hands the report of their Baptist board for the previous year, in which there was an account of all the cases that had been brought before them obtaining their sanction, and what they obtained. There was one church that received as much as £90, and some obtained only 40, and that I had already collected 150 in good sovereigns, and expected before I left to make the amount 200. Do you not therefore think I should have acted foolishly to have sought the sanction of your board, of which you make such a boast, and only obtain such paltry sums as mentioned in your last report?" He said, "You would. But where have you been to get so much money?" I made answer, "I have got the names of board ministers and board men in my book, some of whom have given me money without my asking them." At this he was angry, and said they were not faithful men, and much wished to see my book again to ascertain who they were. I refused, saying, "I am not going to betray my friends." After a little more conversation, we parted very friendly, he being convinced that I was not so irregular as he thought. It is with pleasure that I state I never received any unkind treatment from those that heard me preach, several of whom gave me 5 pounds, others from 3 pounds to 5 shillings, according to their ability, for trade and commerce at that time were not good. The business of begging and preaching 4 and 5 nights in the week I found to be the hardest work I ever had. Gracious provision. The Lord, knowing my labors would be abundant, provided for me a comfortable lodging. The third Lord's Day, when I came out of the pulpit into the vestry, a friend put a note into my hand, saying, "You are requested to call upon the person named in this note tomorrow morning." I replied, "I do not know either the person or the place." The senior deacon said, "You know where I live. Call upon me, and I will go with you." I did as he requested. As we were walking along, he said, "The people where you are going are very kind, humble people. Master, mistress, and servant are members of our church." He conducted me to the house of Mr. Thomas Davies, 88 Aldgate, corner of Jewry Street, who kept a large shop for the sale of carpets and other articles of a similar kind. He very kindly took me by the hand, saying, "Mr. Kershaw, you are from the country, and your present lodgings being in Commercial Road, which is a very great thoroughfare both day and night, we are afraid you cannot sleep so well because of the noise. We have a comfortable bed in a good back room, and we shall be glad if you will come and live with us for a week. Such as we have, you shall be welcome to." I promised to do so and was introduced to Mrs. Davies, whom I found, though quite a lady in her manners, to be a humble, God-fearing woman. This was a very kind providence to me, as in my former lodgings I found my own provisions and had a room to myself, and when at home had no one with whom I could hold communion. The accommodation also was but indifferent, so that I firmly believe if I had remained there, I could not have endured the labor I had to go through. How thankful I felt to the Lord for providing me such a place as Mrs. Davies, making me manifest in their souls as one of his sent servants, and constraining them to think it a privilege to entertain one of the king's ambassadors. Every attention was paid to my comfort. On the Sabbath day, before my week was completed, as we sat at tea, Mrs. Davies said to me, "You have not told us how you like living with us." I replied, "I like it very well, and have felt very thankful to the Lord for inclining your hearts to send for me, an unworthy stranger, to reside under your hospitable roof, and I am very thankful to you as the Lord's instruments for my comfort." Mr. Davies then said, "We sent for you because we loved you for your master's sake, and felt our hearts inclined to do all we could to make you comfortable. You see how we live, and if you are satisfied, bed and board are yours as long as you stay in London. Stay as long as you may." I lived with these kind people at sundry times, when supplying at Zoar Chapel 52 weeks. My first stay with them was 9 weeks. I hope never to forget the kind attention I received from Mrs. Davies and Mary Buck, their servant. When I had come from the chapel on a Lord's Day evening, with not a dry hair on my head, my shirt wet with profuse perspiration, the mistress would have a cordial for me to drink, a warm handkerchief for my head, and the servant a warm shirt for my back. Such was my exhaustion on these occasions, and that I had to lie down for a time on the sofa to rest before I could take my supper. In this family I had not only comfort for the body, but for the soul, especially in our family devotions and Christian conversation. Living with Mr. Davies was also a great help to me in my begging business, as he could give me much information about the people upon whom I was recommended to call, where they lived, and the best time to see them. It was also a help to me in another sense, for when it was known by many that I was living with Mr. Davies, they came forward the more willingly to help me, as he had long lived in the city and was well known as an honorable man. On some occasions I had openings to preach on a Lord's Day afternoon, and had a collection for my case, when Mr. Davies always went with me and brought back the money. All that I got, either publicly or privately, he took to the bank, weekly, along with his own, and when I had completed my mission, he got a check upon the branch bank at Manchester, where I drew the money. When I had lived with these kind people several weeks, one evening before I left the vestry of Zoar Chapel, the deacon said, "Brother Kershaw, we are not satisfied about your lodgings." I said, "Why not?" and told them I could not be better satisfied. They replied, "As a minister of Jesus Christ, you are not serving Mr. and Mrs. Davies more than us and the rest of the people, and we do not see but they ought to be paid. We knew that they are ever forward to support the cause, but your stay is much longer than was expected." I told them I thought as they did, but after that Mr. and Mrs. Davies had said to me, I could not interfere in the business. The deacons then said, "We do not wish to give offense, but as the officers of the church, we wish to do that which we deem to be our duty." On the Monday night, when I returned to Mr. Davies' home, Mr. Davies said to me, "You had not been long gone this morning when the deacons came about your lodgings. They were very kind, saying they did not wish to give occasion for any offense, but they must do their duty, and thinking that we ought to be paid by the church for your board and lodging, they had called to make some arrangements. We told them that when we invited you to our house, it was because we loved you for the truth's sake, and that we never intended to receive anything for it. But so far from being offended, we are obliged to them for coming. We also told them that we thought with them that the church ought to do something, and as you had come to London in your best coat, and were wearing it every day whilst going about with your begging case, it had begun to look the worse for wear, and was not fit to appear in the pulpit on the Lord's Day," adding, "It would be doing us a pleasure if the church would provide you with a new coat." On hearing this, Mr. Pedley very cheerfully replied, "My good lady was making the same remark this morning at our breakfast table. Tell him not to go out tomorrow morning till the tailor has been to measure him for a new suit of clothes." The tailor accordingly came and told me he should bring them the following Saturday. "So, my dear Lord and Master, who clothed the grass which is in the field, clothed me with the best suit I had ever worn, without my taking thought for myself. The Lord be praised for his goodness to the children of men, and to me in particular, a poor, sinful, polluted worm. It was a great trial to me when Mr. Davies retired from business, and went to reside at Lutton for some time, and eventually settled at St. Albans Hertz. They had an only son, a little boy, when I first went to them. This youth and I became much attached to each other. He was often with me when I went amongst the friends. His parents were very fond of him, as he was their only child living. His name was William, and, like my William to me, I fear he was too much their idol. He fell into a consumption in the spring of 1848, in the 22nd year of his age. His parents, finding he was in a dying state, sent for me to go immediately, but did not say for what they wanted me until I got there, when his mother told me with great grief that their dear William was in a dying state, but that he believed he should get better, and that they had sent for me to be faithful and honest with him, and to have some conversation with him upon spiritual and eternal things. As soon as convenient, I had a private interview with him. We first spoke of the affliction of his body. He said, "You see, it is the month of April, and the wind keeps very cold. When May comes in and I can walk in the fields and have the benefit of the air and warm weather, I shall soon be better." With feelings of affection, I addressed him as follows: "My dear William, you know I have loved you from your being a little boy, and we have had many conversations together. Your welfare lies near my heart. I have also had many proofs of your affection for me, and should be very glad, if it was the Lord's will, to see you restored to health and your life long spared, and for the sake of your dear parents, for I know that, like Jacob, they feel their life bound up in yours. The Lord enable you to bear what I am, and from duty and affection bound to communicate to you. Your complaint is of a flattering nature. I have known young men with the same disease, who have thought they should recover till the very day of their death. Your medical attendant, although he speaks flatteringly to you, tells your parents he has no hope of your recovery, and they daily perceive your cough gets worse, and that your bodily strength is rapidly decreasing. Mr. Upton, their minister, has spoken to them of the necessity of your being made acquainted with the fact that you are in dying circumstances, upon the brink of the grave, with eternity before you. He very kindly offered to make these things known to you himself, for which they thanked him, but told him that as an old friend of theirs was then supplying in London, one with whom you were very familiar, they would rather send for him to communicate the solemn and important information. You and I have had many conversations upon spiritual and eternal things, and I have reason to believe, from what you have said, the Lord has made you acquainted with your lost state and condition as a sinner, and your need of Jesus Christ and his finished salvation." I then went on to inquire how things stood between the Lord and his soul. In reply, he said, "I have been the subject of many fears and temptations, and my only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ." I was astonished at the fortitude with which he received the intelligence of his approaching end. We had three conversations that day, as the strength of his body would allow. Next day, being Saturday, I was in my study, and when he came to me and shut the door, saying, "Mr. Kershaw, before you and I have any conversation this morning, let us kneel down before the Lord and pray. I will pray first, and you afterwards." I hope never to forget the humble, solemn manner he poured out his heart and soul before the Lord, in confessing his sin and sinfulness, pleading for peace and pardon through the blood of the Lamb, and that his precious soul might be found sheltered in Christ, the Rock of Ages, thanking the Lord for sending his ministering servant to deal faithfully with him and to comfort his soul with the consolations of his salvation, and beseeching the Lord to support the minds of his parents and to enable them to give him up by reconciling their minds to his wise and trying dispensations towards them. I have often been sorry that his parents had not the opportunity of hearing this prayer, as it might have tended to soothe their sorrow. I stayed with them till evening, when I took my leave of him. We were both much affected, being aware we should see each other's face no more. At that time we were enlarging our chapel, and he would give me a sovereign and write his name in my book at his last token of respect. He lived till May 15, 1848. His death was a heavy blow to his parents, as his prospects for this world were bright. Whatever the feelings and desires of parents may be concerning their children, the will of the Lord must be done. It is well to be enabled to say with Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I carry about with me daily a token of this young man, which often puts me in remembrance of him. The first time I visited his parents after his death, his mother brought out a small gold seal with William engraved upon it. With tears she said, "You have lost your William, and we have lost ours, and you shall have this seal upon your watch chain, and wear it for his sake." I promised her I would, and she put it on with her own hands, and I have worn it ever since. His parents and their old servant, who lived with them 40 years, have now been dead several years. The first day I went out with my case, I called upon Mr. Silver, who for many years resided near Buckingham Palace. He received me very kindly, gave me a sovereign, and the names of several of his friends whom he thought would be favorable to my case. A friendship was formed between us that day, which was never broken to the day of his death. We met many times and preached together. From him I received many favors, both for myself and my poor friends. On one occasion we were together for some time at Brighton. The conversations we had with each other were very edifying, and in many things have been useful to me ever since. I was with him at his house not long before he died, and found him and his aged partner, a mother in Israel, rejoicing in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. It requires great firmness, patience, perseverance, and much of the wisdom of the serpent and the harmlessness of the dove, and to go out with a begging case, as will appear from the following narrations. Mr. Silver gave me the name of a gentleman who said he was very rich. I found him in his drawing room, much engaged. After a little delay, he lifted up his head and sharply said, "Well, sir, what is your business?" I gave him my book, saying, "That will inform you, sir." When he had looked it over, he said, "This is a begging case for a debt of a particular Baptist chapel?" I said, "Yes, it is." He then said, "If I was at Rockdale on your ordinance day, would you allow me to sit down with you at the Lord's table?" I replied, "Yes, if you follow the example of Christ and his apostles and be baptized in the name of the Lord." He very warmly inquired, "How is this? You come here to ask me for money and would not allow me to sit down with you at the Lord's table. Such a spirit would shut me out of heaven. But this you cannot do." I told him that I had no desire to shut him out of heaven, but as the servant of the Lord, I wished to keep the ordinances as they were declared to us in the Scriptures, and that I could not find a single instance in the Word of God where any were admitted to the Lord's table but such as had been baptized upon a profession of their faith in Christ Jesus. But if he would produce me Bible authority to admit him, he should sit down with us. Well, such authority he could not produce, but kindly said, "Well, sir, I believe you are an honest man and firm to your principles, and will not give up what you consider to be the truth of God for the sake of my gold. Here is a sovereign for you." I thanked him, and we parted very friendly. One evening, when I got home to my friends at Aldgate, I found a letter from Mr. Heap informing me that he was engaged to preach the following day in the afternoon at an anniversary at the Baptist Chapel, Somerstown, and that he was so poorly he could not attend, and requested me to go and preach in his stead. He also sent a letter for me to take and give to Mr. Carpenter, the minister. I was much exercised in my mind about taking my friend's place, as I was a stranger, knowing there would be many ministers and people assembled together. A little before the time, I found the place and was told that the ministers and friends were in a large room where they had dined. I requested a friend to call Mr. Carpenter out, and I gave him Mr. Heap's letter when he returned to his friends, leaving me in the street. Shortly after, he came again with Mr. Joseph Irons and two or three other ministers, whom I did not know, saying to me, "So Mr. Heap is poorly and cannot come, and has sent you to preach in his stead." I replied, I have received a letter from him to that effect, but as I am a stranger and you have many more able ministers of Jesus Christ here, I shall esteem it a favor if you will release me and fix upon some other better known or more able to preach than I am. I hope never to forget the kindness shown to me on this occasion by Mr. Irons." He said, "Brother Kershaw, in the providence of God, our friend Heap is not able to come and has sent you. I feel for you. I was thinking of returning home, as it is my preaching night, but I will stop and hear you. Come, I will take you into the vestry, where you will be quiet." When we got there, he said, "There's your Bible. The Lord be with and bless you. When you hear the hymn given out, go into the pulpit." I sat more than half an hour, very trembling and fearful, crying to the Lord to be with me, according to his promise, "Lo, I am with you alway." I heard the clerk give out the number of the hymn, and read the first verse, "Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place." With sweet power and savor the above lines dropped into my soul, and with these feelings I entered the pulpit. I felt sweet liberty in prayer. Before the sermon I addressed the people as follows: "I have no doubt many of you will be greatly disappointed in not seeing Mr. Heap in the pulpit, but I can assure you none as much as I am, as I have been pleasing myself with the anticipation of hearing Mr. Irons in the morning and Mr. Heap this afternoon. But in consequence of Mr. Heap's indisposition, I am unexpectedly called to take his place. I exhorted them to look beyond the earthen vessel to the great head of the church and beseech him to command a blessing that we might be comforted and edified together. I called their attention to Deuteronomy 33, verse 3. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words. I spoke of the love of God to his people, the safety of the saints in the Lord's hands, their sitting down at the feet of the Lord and receiving of his gracious words, as I had felt it in my own soul. My heart was enlarged, my lips were touched with a live coal from off the altar. I could see from the countenances of both ministers and people that the word had free course and was glorified. In conclusion, it being an anniversary, I pleaded their cause, and they had a good collection. Inquiry was made by many who I was and from whence I came. They were told I came from Lancashire and was begging for the dead of our chapel. Hearing this, several came into the vestry to give me money for my own case. Mr. Irons went home with the love of God enjoyed in his own soul, and told his people that evening the blessing he had enjoyed that day in hearing a Lancashire minister. I saw the hand of the Lord in opening this door for me, both in providence and grace, as I unexpectedly got help at Somers Town, and what Mr. Irons said to his people caused many to come and hear me at Zoar Chapel, and open their hearts to receive me when I went amongst them. Mr. Richard Pope, one of Mr. Irons' deacons, sent me a list of the names of some of the friends he thought would help me. With some difficulty, I prevailed upon an old retired tradesman to accompany me and show me their houses, as he knew all the persons I was to call upon. He, however, would not enter the houses with me. He took me to the gate of the house of Mr. Reynolds. I was introduced into the dining room. The family had just dined. I told him I had reason to make an apology for intruding upon them, especially as I appeared in the humble capacity of a beggar. He replied, "Are you come to thank me for what I have already given you, or to ask for more?" Looking earnestly at him, I said, "Sir, I think I have seen you before, but cannot tell where. But sure I am, I have not the name of Reynolds in my book." He said, "No, you have not my name, but I heard you preach at Mr. Savory's, Brighton, and when you stated your case from the pulpit, I felt it my duty with others to go into the vestry and lay down a sovereign on the table." I then said, "I had some recollection of you. I do not ask you for more, but thank you for what you have already given me." He invited me to take some refreshment and told me he was glad I had called, that he was born and brought up at Cottingley, near Bradford, a distance of not more than 24 miles from Rochdale. I told him I could not stay, as I had a Mr. Wilton waiting for me in the road to show me the houses I had to call at. He replied, "I know him. He is a good man, but rather timid. Go and tell him to go home, and you come here next Monday morning, and I will go with you to the houses." When the time came, I went. As we left his house, he said, "The first place we shall go is to my landlord's in Cold Harbor Lane. He is very rich, but rather close-fisted," by which I was led to understand that what he had got, he was eager to keep. When we arrived, the servant informed us that her master was not at home. My friend then asked to see her mistress. She came, and he stated my case and pleaded my cause. But all was in vain, as she said she never gave anything to such cases when her husband was from home. He would be in to dinner at 1 o'clock. I might call then if I thought proper, but she thought it would be of little use, as her husband did not like to encourage such cases. We then bade her good morning and went to several places in the neighborhood and got on better than I expected. About 1 o'clock, my friend said, "You shall call again upon my landlord. I must go home, and you must follow me and be at my house at 2 o'clock to dinner." I went and rang the gate bell. The servant came to let me in. I saw from her manner she understood the business, and anticipated what kind of reception I was about to meet with. As soon as I entered the hall, the gentleman came out of the dining room with far more of the fierceness of the lion than the gentleness of the lamb. His first words were, "Well, sir, you are a beggar, and as I shall neither look at your book nor hear anything that you have got to say, nor give you anything, I say at once, begone." Conscious that I was no impostor, I felt it my duty to stand my ground and look earnestly at him, and looking earnestly at him, I said, "Sir, whether you give me anything or not, let us not part in this abrupt and unkind manner." "Oh, sir," said he, "as I shall give you nothing, it is best to cut it short, for I have given so much that I have become quite tired of giving and must and will give over." I told him I was sorry to hear him say so, as he was getting an old man with eternity before him, I hoped he read his Bible, and I knew the minister he heard preached the truth. He said, God forbid that I should be a day and not read my Bible, and our minister preaches the truth, but what has that to do with your begging case? I replied, my Bible says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, and for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And it also says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. According to your own statement, you have been giving much, but now you are for fainting before the harvest time comes. Ah, ah, said he, but do you not see my hand cannot be constantly going into my pocket, but my money is going? I must look out and take care for myself, as I do not know what we may need. I made answer, my Bible says more than this. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that which withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. Proverbs 11, verse 24. From what you say, you have been scattering, and the Lord hath greatly increased you, so that you are a living witness of the truth of the former part of the passage. But now you say you are for withholding more than is meet. And if you do so, and your property begins to decrease, I shall be very sorry when I come to London again to hear that in consequence of your withholding, your property is decreasing. He stood and looked at me with amazement, and I looked at him, waiting for his reply. For some moments, all was silent. At length, the old lady, who had been so shy with me in the morning and had heard all that was passed, perceiving that we were at a complete stand, very kindly said, "If you please, sir, walk this way." Her husband, who only a few minutes before bade me very angrily to be gone, now politely showed me into the room. They kindly invited me to dine with them. I told them that I was much obliged to them, but I was engaged to dine with our mutual friend Mr. Reynolds at 2 o'clock. They invited me to take a glass of wine with them, which I did. As I sat at the table, knowing I had got their ear, I thought it prudent to waive for a time the immediate object of my visit, and began to talk about the beautiful houses, good roads, and delightful neighborhood which surrounded them. I soon found that the word of the Lord which he had given me at that hour to speak unto them had faster hold of their minds than these outward things. For in a short time the lady said, "Will you allow us to look at your begging book?" I pulled it out of my pocket and gave it to her. After looking at it in a cursory way, she gave it to her husband, saying, "This is a true case, and he is an honest, good man. We must give him something." Smilingly, he said, "Yes, I am sure he is honest and true, or he would never have stood the storm he has." Looking at me, he proceeded to say, "You Lancashire men are fit to turn out. You will take them some sovereigns to Rochdale." I told him I came for that purpose. He further said, when his wife informed him that Mr. Reynolds had been with a beggar, the impression on his mind was that I was an impostor, that was deceiving his neighbor, but that I should not deceive him, and for that reason he bade me be gone. They gave me their money with the greatest freedom, and invited me whenever I came to London again to be sure and visit them, as they should always be glad to see me. This I fully intended doing, for notwithstanding his roughness, I could see in him many things that made a favorable impression on my mind. But the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. Before I went again to London, the Lord had very suddenly called him home to himself by a fit of apoplexy, and his widow went to reside in the country. This information I received from his brother, Mr. Richard Howard of Walworth, at whose house I slept many times when preaching in that neighborhood. He was a true and faithful friend to me for nearly 30 years. I received many temporal favors from him, and every Christmas for many years he sent me £5 for the poor. A visit to Brighton. One day Mr. Heap said to me, "I have a few friends down at Brighton to whom I can recommend you. I hope they will help you." He gave me the names of several, and amongst the rest that of Mr. Smith of Bedford Square, saying, "If you can make this man your friend, he will be a great help to you." The Monday morning on which I was to go, I was much cast down at the thoughts of my journey. I had been begging in London 4 weeks, and had met with so much unkind treatment from persons that did not know me, and anticipating that I should not see a person at Brighton that I knew, I expected to meet with similar treatment there. Before I set off, according to my usual practice, I went into my room to beseech the Lord to go with me. Whilst engaged in prayer, I remembered the saying of my friend Heap, that if I could make Mr. Smith my friend, I should have the benefit of it. I told the Lord all hearts were in his hand, from the king upon the throne to the meanest subject in the land, and that he could turn them as the rivers of water. The circumstance of Jacob sending his sons the second time into Egypt to buy corn was brought very encouragingly to my mind, when he said unto his sons, "Go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man." I saw that the dear old patriarch Jacob had his heart and eyes up unto the Lord, who had power to incline the heart of the man who was the Lord of the land, little thinking it was his dear son Joseph, to deal kindly with his sons. In like manner, I told the Lord that Mr. Smith's heart was in his hand, and that he could dispose him to receive me kindly. Thus I wrestled with the Lord, till I felt assured that he would grant me the desire of my heart. I read Genesis 43, and was enabled to commit my journey to Brighton into the Lord's hands. I left London outside the coach at 10 o'clock. It was a fine day, and we had a beautiful ride. When we arrived at Brighton, before I had properly alighted, an aged person inquired if I wanted lodgings. I told him that I had to go to Bedford Square. Finding I was a stranger, he engaged to go with me and show me the place. As we were walking along, I told him that I should be obliged to him when I had seen the gentleman if he could take me to a private house where I could be comfortably accommodated at reasonable expense. He promised to do so, and that he would wait for me till I was at liberty to go. When we got to the square, I found Mr. Smith's house was in the center, facing the sea. As I rang the bell, my heart began again to fail me. The footman opened the door and informed me his master was at home. As I wanted to see him, he asked my name and address and showed me into a parlor. He very soon returned, saying, "My master is engaged with a party of friends and cannot be seen tonight. You must come tomorrow morning." Feeling that I should be very miserable if I did not see him before the morning, I told him I should be much obliged to him if he would return to his master and tell him that I should esteem it a great favor if I could see him before I went away, if it was only for a few minutes. Kindly delivered my message and returned, saying, "My master will shortly be with you." I sat in great suspense for 10 or 15 minutes when I heard the footsteps of a heavy man coming quickly downstairs. He entered the room rather fiercely, saying, "Sir, what is your business?" I replied, with your leave, I will tell you. As soon as I opened my mouth to tell him who I was and what I wanted, all the fierceness of the man fell like a mantle, and such an affectionate, childlike spirit appeared that greatly encouraged me to be more explicit in my narration. When I had told him all my tale, he made answer, "According to what you say, you think of staying in Brighton till Friday or Saturday." I told him I did, if I found there was an opening for my case. He inquired where I was going to sleep when I informed him of the man who was waiting for me at the door and what had passed between us. He said, "Are you aware what kind of hands you may fall into?" He went to the door and examined the man as to where he was going to take me, and told him I was not to go with him. Hearing this, I went to the door and paid him for his trouble. When we returned into the room, to my great surprise, he put on his former appearance of fierceness, saying, "Did not I send you word that I could not be seen today, as I was engaged with some friends, and you were to come tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock? I said, "Yes." "Why then did you not go away and come again in the morning?" I replied, "To tell you the truth, I got too fast hold of you this morning before I left London to be put off with one denial." "You got hold of me before you left London this morning, which is more than 50 miles from here. How can that be possible? Explain yourself." I told him I was quite prepared to do so, and proceeded to give him the relation of my entrance into my room that morning, to plead with the Lord, who had the hearts of all men in his hand, to dispose him to receive me and treat me kindly, when the words of Jacob were brought with power and sweetness to my mind, as before related. When I had told him all about it, rubbing his hands, he said, "Ah, my dear friend, the thing is of God, for I came downstairs with the impression on my mind that you were an impostor, come to pick my pocket, as many as have done, and I was determined to be quit of you at once, but as soon as you began to open your mouth, I felt that you spoke with the humility and solemnity of a man that feared God. For the savor of what you said entered into my soul with power, so that I could not put you away." He rang the bell, and the footman came. Coming, he said, "Charles, the gentleman has no dinner. Spread the table, bring the beef, for I am sure he is hungry." And truly I was, as it was getting towards 5 o'clock, and I had taken nothing since my breakfast at 8 o'clock that morning. We soon got into conversation upon the Lord's dealings with our precious souls, the glorious person and work of Christ, and the blessings of grace and salvation treasured up in him. He remained with me till the bell rang for tea, when I was introduced to his party of friends, 6 or 7 in number, amongst whom was my esteemed friend and brother minister, Mr. Joseph Sedgwick. As we sat at tea, our kind host addressed me as follows: "Mr. Kershaw, of all the Lord's family, I often think I have the greatest reason to be humble and thankful to the Lord, who hath blessed me with an abundance of the good things of this life. My dear wife, although confined to a sick bed, is in the sweet enjoyment of a good hope through grace. We have a female in the family as housekeeper who fears God. And if my own evil heart does not deceive me, I know something of a precious Christ for myself. Here are my 2 daughters and a son-in-law. As a parent, I love them, and their welfare lies near my heart. Many prayers have their dear mother and myself offered up to God for them, that they may know Christ for themselves, whom to know is eternal life, but as yet there is no evidence of it. Our prayers may be answered when our bodies are sleeping in the dust, and our immortal spirits have joined the spirits of just men made perfect before the throne of God and of the Lamb." Addressing himself to his daughters and son-in-law, he said, my dear children, much as I love you, I feel a greater union of soul to this stranger than I do to you." One of his daughters replied, "Oh no, father, that cannot be. Your kindness to us as a parent ever since we have had any recollection of you forbids us to think it can be possible for you to have a greater love to this stranger who has not been in the house more than 2 hours than you have to us." He replied, "Ah, my dear child, you do not understand it. Would to God you did. The union that exists between you and me as parent and children is natural, and in death will be forever dissolved." Matthew 22:30. "But the union that exists between this stranger and me is a spiritual union that neither life nor death, time nor eternity will ever dissolve." When I heard this, my soul said, "Truly the Lord hath heard my prayer and given me favor in the eyes of the man." It was the prayer meeting at Mr. Sedwick's chapel that night, and it was agreed that I should go with them and give a word of exhortation, as it would introduce me to the friends. When the time came, Mr. Smith's carriage was at the door to take us. I looked at it and at him. He said, "Get in, get in." As we rode along the west cliff, I thought, "This is rather an unusual state of things for a poor beggar." After the service, I was taken by another friend to supper, and from thence to the house where the ministers that occasionally supplied slept. Before we went to bed, my friend said, "Did you notice the young lady that played the piano when we sang the hymn before prayer?" I replied, "I did." He added, "She neither knows father nor mother, sister nor brother. When a babe, she was taken in a basket and left upon the doorstep of the house where we have been, and like Moses, was adopted by two ladies who lived there. She afterwards became a member of Mr. Sedwick's church. How mysterious are the dispensations of divine providence!" The next day I was advised by the friends to go to Lewes and visit Mr. Vinall and obtain his sanction to go amongst his people at Brighton. He received me very kindly. I heard him preach a blessed sermon from Psalm 12:5 and slept at his house. He very kindly gave me half a sovereign and signed my case, in which I found to be of great service to me, as his influence was great amongst his people at Brighton. I returned to Brighton and preached on the Wednesday night for Mr. Savory and on the Thursday for Mr. Sedwick, and was allowed to state my case from the pulpits. More than £3 was brought into the vestry at Salem Chapel, Bond Street, and more than £4 at Ebenezer Chapel, Richmond Hill. On the Friday morning, Mr. Smith went with me round to a few friends. He told me another minister had been to his house with a begging case, who said he heard my two sermons and very much approved of them, adding, "I thought if he liked the truths you preached, he must be a man of God." And I gave him a sovereign, telling him that Mr. Sedwick, Mr. Savory, and several other friends were going to meet you and dine with me today. I invited him to come, and he accepted of the invitation. I saw the old gentleman was anticipating a pleasant meeting and good Christian conversation tending to godly edifying. At the time appointed, a goodly number sat down to dinner, including the above-named minister. Soon after we had dined, Mr. Sedwick called me into another room and said to me, "Mr. Savory and I are very much dissatisfied with this man. You must have noticed, as well as we, his extravagance at dinner, the quantity of ale he drank, and how he is now drinking wine, and moreover, he has been begging amongst our people without coming to us and showing his begging book and obtaining our sanction as you have done. We have our fears that he is an impostor and wish you to adopt some plan by which we can see his book, for we can make no freedom with him till we know more about him. So I leave it with you to what course you think best." He then left me to consider the matter. I felt myself for a short time in a strait as to what course to take, when a circumstance was brought to my mind which I saw would lead to the thing desired. I entered the room and said, "Friends, a circumstance has been brought to my mind which took place some time since, and as it has been profitable to me, with your leave I will relate it, hoping you will derive equal benefit." I was requested to proceed with the narration. I set off on a Monday to preach at Bradford in the evening, on the Tuesday at Halifax, on the Wednesday at Hebden Bridge, returning home on the Thursday. When about halfway I met a decently dressed man who looked earnestly at me and took me by the hand, saying, "My friend, if you will tell me how old you are, I will tell you how old I am." I told him my age, when he replied, "I was 55 last Michaelmas, and when a man gets that age, it is getting tea time with him. It will soon be night with me, and I shall be dead and gone." And with much feeling and tears he added, "What will become of my poor soul?" Letting loose of my hand, he left me. The solemn manner in which he spoke made a deep impression on my mind, especially that sentence, "What will become of my poor soul?" which has often been a solemn inquiry with me. And so it was with Job, who said, "Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" My dear friends, we ministers sometimes feel it expedient to make a few introductory observations before we take our text, and having done so on the present occasion, I now come to mine. In the providence of God, my brother beggar and I have met here today, and I say to him as the man said to me in the road, "If you will show me your begging book, I will show you mine," at the same time laying my book on the table before him. This produced considerable sensation among the friends, the more so when they saw it threw the man into a state of confusion. The first words he uttered were, "Far-fetched, deep-laid scheme." A silence ensued, and all eyes were fixed upon him. At length he produced his book and gave it to me, taking up mine. I looked at it in a cursory way and gave it to the ministers who were so anxious to see it, who soon found it was not a true and worthy case. I shall not attempt to describe the confusion that followed. Our expected comfortable meeting ended in pain and distress, in the midst of which the man abruptly left when the question arose, "What is to be done to put a stop to his career?" Our meeting was broken up, one going one way and another some other, in order to find him, but he was not to be found. I cannot forget the grief of our kind host that such a painful circumstance should have occurred, putting an end to the anticipated pleasure of hearing good conversation on the things of God. Having previously promised Mr. Hennington, a gentleman who had greatly befriended me in my begging business, that I would make him another call, I went that evening and told him what had taken place, when he told me the same person had been to him, and told him how his soul had been blessed in hearing me preach at Bond Street Chapel on Wednesday night, and having found the sermon good to his own soul, he gave him a sovereign and added, "But I have been told since that he went to a house where they were not favorable to the truths we maintain, and found fault with your sermon, and got a sovereign from them, which is another proof that he is not an honest man." I have felt some hesitation in my mind in narrating this painful circumstance, but on consideration that it may be useful to the people of God, who need the wisdom of the serpent as well as the harmlessness of the dove in exercising caution as to whom they support, I have inserted it. Return to London. I left Brighton the following morning for London, taking with me the liberal contributions of the friends to my case. And as I had been sowing spiritual things amongst them, I reaped of their carnal things. After I got on the coach, money was brought me. I returned with a thankful heart to the Lord, who had in so signal a manner made me manifest in the souls of his people as one of his sent servants, causing his goodness to pass before me in the way. My reader will recollect that my first engagement to supply at Zoar Chapel, London, was for 4 Lord's Days, a Mr. Smith, then of Cheltenham, being engaged for 2 Lord's Days after me. As my labors have been so acceptable amongst them, the doors still opening for my begging case, my people at Rochdale consented for me to commence my labors again at Zoar for 5 Lord's Days more. This arrangement gave me 2 Lord's Days to supply other places, on the first of which I preached at the anniversary of Mr. Willicott's Chapel, Westminster, from Song of Solomon 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I felt the truths I delivered sweet and savory to my own soul, and I believe the Lord was with us, for the people were very attentive, and their souls evidently fed upon the word. In the afternoon I administered the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to the church at Zoar, having Mr. Smith with me at the table. We were very comfortable together. This was the only time I saw him, though he afterwards settled for a time at Park Street Chapel after the death of Dr. Ripon. In the evening I preached at Bury Street, St. Mary Axe. The following Lord's Day I preached at Red Cross Street for dear old Mr. Franklin, who was then in a declining state. I also preached for him on a Wednesday evening, as my friend Mr. Gadsby requested me to assist him as much as I could. The next Lord's Day evening I preached again at Bury Street to enable Mr. Heap to preach for John Rees of Crown Street Chapel, who, like Mr. Franklin, was far advanced in years and unable to fulfill his labors. Bury Street Chapel had been enlarged backwards, and there was a kind of bridge from the vestry to the pulpit. At the time of service, Mrs. Heap said, "It is now time for you to go into the pulpit," and she opened the vestry door. When I saw the people, I felt as if I should have fainted. But when in prayer I was set at liberty, as I had sweet access to the Lord, and precious promises dropped into my soul like refreshing dew. My text was Ephesians 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I hope never to forget the life, light, power, savor, and liberty I felt in my own soul on that occasion. I had the savor of the truths then delivered upon my spirit for many days. Many times I have been stopped in the streets by persons I did not know, who have said, "Have you forgotten Bury Street and preaching from the unsearchable riches of Christ?" I have replied, "No," and they have said, "Neither have we, and hope we never shall," and with a few moments' conversation a little of the sweetness has been felt again, and we have had a second benefit. These things are refreshing, being like the bread cast upon the waters, seen after many days. While speaking of these things, I well remember being favored in like manner on another occasion, and when preaching on a Lord's Day afternoon in Cumberland Street Chapel, Bishopsgate, it being a Sunday school anniversary. My text was 1 Kings 14:13, the good thing that was found in young Abijah toward the Lord God of Israel was the groundwork in my discourse. The presence and power of the Lord were much enjoyed both by the speaker and hearers, and many have been the signs that have followed the preaching of the word on that occasion, which I occasionally heard of for years afterwards. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for such manifested favors to a poor, unworthy, trembling, weak, and helpless worm, who hath put the heavenly treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be seen to be of God, and not of us. The following Lord's Day, after preaching at Bury Street Chapel as above named, I commenced my labors again at Zoar. I was much helped in preaching and the people blessed in hearing, so that I began to be very much pressed to become their stated minister, my friend Mr. Heap encouraging them in it, saying that I was the man for them, and he should much like me for a neighbor. He also frequently spoke to me on the subject, urging that there was a much larger field of usefulness for me in the metropolis than at Rockdale. Tidings of these things reached Rockdale, causing great jealousy and unkind feelings amongst my friends at home against the people in London, and a sharp letter came reproving them for attempting to rob them of their minister. These things placed me in a very unpleasant position, but I was enabled to pursue my path, preaching the word of life and following the pillar of the cloud in my begging business. On my last Sabbath at Zoar, although I had been amongst them privately with my book, in the evening they stood at the door with the plates to gather up the fragments which amounted to more than 22 pounds. The next Lord's Day morning I preached at Red Cross Street Chapel. I had been amongst them privately also, but they left upon the plates more than 5 pounds. In the evening I preached at Bury Street, when the fragments left upon the plates at the doors were more than 33 pounds. My text on this occasion was John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In speaking upon the certainty of all that the Father had given to Christ coming to him, and proving it from witnesses adduced from the Word of God, I had reference also to persons of more recent date, observing that however far the vessels of mercy might wander from the Lord in the ways of sin and from their own country, when the set time comes to favor Zion, it is, as John Bunyan says in his Come and Welcome, "Shall come, lays hold of them, and brings them to the feet of Jesus." I mention John Newton, who was far off from God in the broad and downward road that leads to destruction, far off from his native land, on the coasts of Africa, and as he afterwards styles himself, the African blasphemer. Yet the merciful eyes of the Lord were upon him, and at the appointed time shall come, laid hold of him, and brought him to the feet of Jesus, as a poor, helpless sinner, to be saved by free and sovereign grace, and in his native land raised him up, fitted and qualified him by his Holy Spirit and grace to preach the gospel, as he tells us in his writings, in the parish of the first magistrate of the first city in the world. The Lord greatly honored his ministry, and he, being dead yet speaketh, in the precious songs so often sung in the assemblies of his saints. After service, an aged, venerable-looking man with hoary hairs came into the vestry, saying, "Sir, it did my soul good to hear you mention my dear old pastor, John Newton, in the manner you did. As I sat and heard you, I said to myself, I would to God this Lancashire minister knew the following circumstance, that he could relate it in his homely style, as it would sound well in this congregation, after what he has said about him. And I am come to tell it to you, that you may relate it on fitting occasions." A few days before he died, two friends called to see him and inquired how he was. He replied, "I am going to heaven upon two crutches. My right hand crutch is, 'All that the Father hath given me shall come to me,' and my left hand crutch is, 'Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.'" I thanked the old gentleman for his information. I have often related the circumstance, and it has been a comfort to many. I would ask my reader, art thou leaning on these crutches? They have long been my stay and support as I travel along in the wilderness. Amidst the various trials I have to meet with, I do not want any better or firmer, for I know they will never fail. As I write these things, it is with pleasure I call to mind some of my most valuable friends, whom I have reason to believe are now before the throne of God and the Lamb, in whose conduct and conversation those beautiful lines were exemplified. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Isaac Watts. They found the precious words of our Lord, "All that the Father giveth me," etc., such a comfort and support to their souls, that they have left them as a text for me from which to preach their funeral sermon for the benefit of surviving relatives and friends. Aside, this was not unusual in those days, and such instruction to a minister seemed to be received readily, the outcome undoubtedly being blessed of the Lord. During the time I was in London, I delivered the address every Thursday night at Bury Street Chapel. A female who was a regular hearer, whose soul had been blessed under the word on these occasions, heard of my going amongst the friends with my begging book, and was daily hoping and longing for me to call. And the time of my leaving drawing near, her mind was so distressed about it that her husband spoke to one of my friends, requesting him to take me to his house on the Monday morning. When we entered the house, her husband said to her, "Come, my dear, here is the man, and the book you have so much wished to see, and have your name recorded in, along with the rest of the friends." With great pleasure, they each gave me a sovereign, and entered their names in my book. On the evening, I took my leave of the dear people at Zoar. I spoke from the words of Paul in his address to the elders of the church at Ephesus before his departure, Acts 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God," etc. First, to God the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Secondly, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, and ever lives to intercede for us. Thirdly, to God the Holy Ghost, who begins, carries on, and completes the work of grace in the souls of his people, landing them safe in glory. Fourthly, to the word of his grace, which was able to build them up and to be as a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. In the latter part of my discourse, rehearsing the Lord's goodness towards me whilst I have been among them, both in providence and grace, and thanking them for their great liberality, I told them that I had dined that day with our friend Mr. Heap, who was then with us, and that while coming up the Mile End Road from his house to the chapel, a circumstance had been brought to my mind that I had not thought of for some years past, and as I hoped to enjoy something of the same when I got home, I would narrate it. It was as follows. There was formerly at Bradford, in Yorkshire, a Baptist minister of the name of William Crabtree, one of the most eminent men of God in his day, and was pastor over a people for 50 years. He lived to the advanced age of 90 years. In his latter days he fell into dotage, yet would occasionally, as formerly, go into the pulpit on a Lord's Day afternoon, and would often ramble to bygone days. On one of these occasions, he told them, after they had built the chapel, they sent him to London to beg money towards paying for it. When he came back, he stood before them in the table pew under the pulpit to give an account of his journey, and when he had opened his purse and turned out the guineas he had brought them, upon the table, pointing to the table pew, he said, "Ye looked as bright as weasels as at me and the guineas." Now, my dear friends, when my people meet together and I stand up to give an account to them of my stewardship and success in my mission to this great city, and turned out of my purse upon the table 202 sovereigns, my Rockdale friends would look as bright at me as the Bradford people did at Mr. Crabtree and the guineas. The pleasing effects which these statements produced upon the large and overflowing congregation, I cannot find language to describe. After singing, Mr. Heap ascended the pulpit and thanked the people for their kindness to his Lancashire brother, minister, whom he had been the means in the Lord's hands of introducing amongst them, making many pleasing observations in reference to the things they had heard that night, and concluded the service with prayer. Return to Rockdale. The time for my returning home arrived. The good hand of the Lord being with me, I got safe home on the Friday and found my wife and family all well. During my absence, some of my dear people had been removed by death, and amongst the number, one of our deacons, whom I dearly loved, whose dying words were these, "Thou givest me the lot of those that fear thy name. If endless life be their reward, I shall possess the same." Isaac Watts. Adding, "The Lord knows I fear him, and I leave the cause of my precious soul in his hands." The above lines have long been sweet, precious, and encouraging to my own soul. Some of my friends appeared very anxious to know how I had succeeded, but I kept all quiet until the proper time, when there was a goodly gathering of the members, all anxious, and I addressed them as follows. "My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord, whose servant I am for Jesus' sake, you have thought proper to send me to London to preach the gospel and solicit subscriptions towards paying off the debt on our chapel. I have been from home for 13 Lord's days, and on my return you will expect to hear how I have sped. I can assure you, I have met with many discouragements. Many of the people I called upon who did not know me treated me very roughly. Many others, whom I had been directed to call upon, were from home at the various bathing places, and the friends living at great distances from each other caused me much walking. I have traversed the streets of the great city, ready to faint, and with blistered feet, and for fear of increasing expenses, never turned aside into an eating house to get refreshment, though sometimes I have partaken of food at the houses of friends where I have called. Yet notwithstanding all these discouragements, through the good hand of the Lord that has been with me, at the same time opening my purse upon the table, I have brought you these 202 sovereigns. When the people saw them, they were ready to cry out with the church of old, Isaiah 12:6, "Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." I can assure my reader that my Rockdale friends were not one whit behind dear old Mr. Crabtree's in their bright looks at me and the sovereigns as they glistened upon the table, some of them saying they had never seen so many at one time before. Before we parted, it was agreed to hold a Thanksgiving meeting the following evening, when I promised to give them some interesting account of the Lord's goodness towards me during my journey. "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow," was sung, and the people left the place with gladness of heart. The following evening, many gathered together, both of the church and congregation, to thank the Lord for his mindfulness of us, and to pray for our friends, whose hearts the Lord had opened to help us. Several of the things narrated in this memoir were detailed, which interested and encouraged the minds of the friends very much. Though the meeting was long, the people were not weary, and went away rejoicing, ascribing all honor and glory to the Lord, who alone is worthy. When I returned from London, I got my old friend Mr. Higginson to go with me to the mortgagee to inquire if he would take the £200 and put it upon the back of the deed as received and reduce the interest. We were told that whilst I had been in London a person had died, the consequence of which the whole would have to be paid in. This proved a kind providence to us, for we had the other 200 lent us on our own notes as less interest, and got our chapel deeds into our own possession. As soon as our trade began to revive a little, we felt it our duty to do what we could amongst ourselves. A subscription was entered into, and £50 were collected, thus reducing our debt to 150. We were at peace among ourselves. The word was blessed to the souls of the people, and the church and congregation were gradually increasing, so that Zion's cords were lengthened and her stakes strengthened. I have mentioned in the former part of my narrative that I preached on Wednesday evenings at Red Cross Street for Mr. Franklin. On these occasions, I mostly had my tea with him, and he went with me to the chapel. Several times as we were going along, he said, "You see, my friend, I am old, and my ministerial labors are coming to a close, and I stand in need of help. Do you know of any promising young man of God in the country that you can recommend to come up and serve us? And should he prove acceptable, take my place when the Lord takes me home, which cannot be long at my advanced age?" At the time, I could not think of anyone qualified to follow such an able minister of Jesus Christ. Having formerly heard him at Manchester and Rockdale, I knew that he had been an Apollos, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. "The last time we were going together to the chapel," he said, "you are going home next week, And if you should hear of any man of God in the ministry likely to suit us, let us know. As he was speaking, a person was brought to my mind whom I had not thought of previously, and I named him. After service, he mentioned what had passed between us to his deacons, and they agreed to meet me at their minister's house before I left London. The following Tuesday, the meeting took place, when I named to them Mr. Daniel Whittaker, what I knew of him, that he was acceptable at Manchester, Rochdale, and other places in the north, also a man of peace and good reputation, and that the people he was then laboring amongst had it not in their power to support him. They mutually came to the following conclusions. Mr. Gadsby has long known our minister and us. You see the state we are in. We therefore leave the matter with Mr. Gadsby and yourself. When you return to Manchester, have the matter over between yourselves. Let us know the result, and if you think it advisable, we will send for him. When I saw Mr. Gadsby, I named the matter to him, and after due consideration, we agreed to recommend the deacons to send for him, which they did, and it eventually led to his settlement amongst them for upwards of 20 years. But more of this subject hereafter.